1 Corinthians chapter 1, going through the book of Corinthians. Over in Ireland, I went through 2 Corinthians, I've already taught 1 Corinthians over there, so I went through 2 Corinthians. But here, going through 1 Corinthians, and our passage for today is verses 10 through 17 of the first chapter. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. And the title here of this is Schisms. That's spelled S-C-H-I-S-M, schism. But the English pronunciation on that word is you don't pronounce the C-H, just pronounce the S-I-S as if it's schism. But it looks like schism, but it's really schism. So anyway, let's look here in verses 10 through 17. You follow along as I read. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, and every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had been baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. All right, let's pray. Father, we praise thee for this afternoon service, the opportunity we have to once again get around the Word of God. We thank you for the fellowship we've had at lunch and the good day that you've given us in the Word of God. Pray that you'll bless our time now as we open the Scriptures and hear what you have to say concerning the Corinthian church, and help us make the right applications to our church as well as to our lives individually. We thank thee now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have looked here, first of all, Paul's introduction and verses 1 through 3, and then somewhat of the prologue in verses 4 through 9, but now we're ready to look at the content of the book. And it doesn't take him long to get into what's involved here, what's at stake, what the issue is. And so he wants to speak to the Corinthian church. Now, we recall that Paul in Acts chapter 18 started this church and was there for 18 months. So he started it, won people of Christ, got it organized, of course, and then he taught for 18 months. And that no doubt would have been quite a teaching session that he would have had, where he would have taught on a regular basis, giving them the mysteries that he had received from the Lord. So here would have been a church that had been highly indoctrinated by the Apostle Paul, and for in a year and a half, so one of the longer stays he had at any church. And yet Paul was concerned and no doubt heartbroken because his church was divided, and they were allowing a man to commit immorality openly. This is when we get it over to chapter 5. And so he tells us basically in 2 Corinthians how brokenhearted he was over the Corinthian church and where they were after he'd put so much time into them. And this indicates that even a church that has a good foundation may have a tendency to lapse. Now, I want to direct your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter now is addressing 2 Peter, the same group that he addressed in 1 Peter. And he addressed the scattered saints that went into different locales throughout Asia Minor, and know that they organized churches and so on. Now he writes a second letter to them, but he states here in Verses 8 and 9. So 2 Peter 1, 8 and 9. He says, "For if these things be in you and abound, and make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Now, that is an incredible statement that he says there, a writing to church members who have a professed faith in Christ. And he says if these individuals don't actively work on their sanctification, they'll get into a place where they've forgotten that they've even been forgiven of sins. They've forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. Now, how is that possible? How is that possible that a person could get into that state? Well, I think we need to realize, number one, that believers are either advancing in their life or they're going in retrograde, one direction or the other. And it's a serious thing not to advance in the Lord. If you don't advance in the Lord, you're not going to stay neutral. You're going to go into retrograde, and before you know it, you come down to not knowing where you are spiritually, and then maybe even having a loss of confidence in salvation and assurance of salvation, and get to the place where your thinking is just like an unbeliever. Yeah, what a tragedy. Now, I can say this, for instance, as I've been involved in the Lord's work for 40-some years, and certainly there is the need to either advance forward or you're going to slip backwards. But as I've attempted to teach certain truths in different locales, especially in the foreign fields and so on, I recognize that if, it's not because of me, but it's because of the Word of God, but if there's not the ongoing knowledge and study of the Word of God, people seem to get into retrograde. And so sometimes in these places where I've taught, if I missed going to the Philippines this year, and so I get emails from men that I've trained and so on, and it looks like they're moving backwards. They're lapsing in some of the things I teach on and try to stress and so on, and then I'm gone for a period of time, and then I hear from them, and they're asking questions that, you know, I thought I already covered, questions that where they should be building off of, and now they're going into retrograde. And so I've noticed that from time to time. I've been in various churches as well where the truth's been put forth, and then when that constant teaching is not there, people start to move backwards in their understanding and spiritual growth and spiritual discernment and so on. And so there has to be a constant application of truth, both personally and corporately, for us to advance. And you might say, well, I'd never forget that I was purged from my sins. Well, I can guarantee you, this is what happens. I mean, Peter wrote this. He's writing to professed believers. He's not just talking about all the unbelievers. There's a strong warning he gives the professed believers. So we see there's a need to either advance forward or we're going to end up slipping backwards. And so Paul has left this church where he had invested 18 months of teaching, and I imagine he taught more than 1 hour a week. I imagine he taught them regularly, hour upon hour, 18 months there. And now that he has left, this church is moving in the wrong direction. Somehow they missed the point of humility. Somehow they missed the point of not being divisive. Somehow they missed the basic teachings that Paul gave here. How is that possible? It is possible. And what I'm trying to say here is it's possible for us, both individually and corporately. If we're not advancing forward, we're going to slip backwards, and we don't know how far back. Now, that doesn't mean you lose your salvation. You don't lose your salvation, but you can lose the assurance of your salvation and forget how it all came about and your earlier Christian life. And so, no doubt he's heartbroken here. As I mentioned, sometimes I get emails of men that I've taught for some time, and They ask me questions. I'm wondering, did they ever hear what I taught there? Why are they asking these questions? This is elementary. Theology 101 that just about everybody should know. And yet now they're asking me these basic questions that it seems like they're ignorant of some very basic truths. How's that possible? What's possible when we're not advancing forward in the Word of God, the heart rights with the Lord? And so, no doubt Paul was heartbroken here. He didn't teach them to be divided. He taught them to be united. And yet here we see what's going on here. So, there is a tendency towards spiritual and theological lapse if one is not continually moving forward. So, looking at the passage now, in these two verses, I've divided this into two categories. First of all, Paul talks about the general problem, verses 10 and 11, and then the specific problem, 12 through 17. Let's look at the general problem first of all. He says in verse 10, "Now I beseech you," so here he's speaking as an apostle to them. He's compelling them. "I beseech you, brethren." Notice he calls them brethren. He doesn't say, "I beseech you, heathen. I beseech you, unsaved people. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here he comes in the Lord's authority. He was an apostle. We see back in verse 1, apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God. So, he's speaking as an apostle sent from the Lord. And he mentions this. And notice in your King James Bible, the reference the same three times. "That ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you perfectly be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So, three times he uses "same." 1, 2, 3, same. So, his emphasis then is same. Not different, but same. And he says that you all speak the same thing. So he even refers to speaking here. We speak what we believe. And so what's in our heart comes out of our mouth. And so if we're speaking the same things, because in our heart we have unity. If we're speaking differently or different things and we have division in our heart, it's going to come out. It's going to come out. So he says that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions. Now he used the word division here. This word shows up 8 times in the New Testament, and it's our word, the Greek word is schismata, schismata. We would pronounce the English equivalent schism, but anyway, this refers to divisions here. Now, probably the best way to understand this would be looking at John chapter 7, John chapter 7. Says in 7:40, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" Now, here's the word. "So there was a division among the people because of him." So the vision here means that they were divided in their thought and understanding of what the Lord, who the Lord was. And so it's the same word. They had a division in their thinking about Christ there. And here Paul is talking about divisions here as well. So, he immediately identifies the general problem here, divisions, schisms, divisiveness about the leadership of the church and the unity of the church. And he goes on to say, "But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment." Perfectly joined together is the word that's used for mending nets. And so, nets need to be mended so they're not big gaping holes in the nets. And Mark chapter 1, for instance, used the same word there. want to see an illustration of this. Mark 1:19. Here, and when he had gone a little farther, thence he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. So why do fishermen need to mend their nets? Their nets already have holes in them, but they're small holes, just to let the little things get through. But they don't have big holes in their nets to let the big fish, that's what they want, the big fish. And so they have to carefully mend them and put them together here and so on. And so this is our word that the Lord is, or Paul is using here, that you be perfectly joined together. You're mended together. You're united as a whole. And so he enjoins them. And to be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So here, one of the three sames that we have here. So first of all, there's a general problem. The problem was that there were divisions. Secondly, he goes on to say that there was a declaration about this. In verse 11, he says, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So Paul doesn't hear this from the Corinthian church. He hears this from outsiders. And so he hears a negative teaching from outsiders about the Corinthian church. Apparently no one in the Corinthian church that was concerned enough for what was going on addressed to Paul, although they'd had written a letter to him at some point about marriage. Nobody wrote Paul about this issue, but Paul had to learn it from a roundabout case, roundabout scenario here, from the house of Chloe. So we see one heartbreak on top of another. He has to learn negative problems going on by some others that are not in the church there. Now, no pastor wants to find that out. No pastor wants to be gone away to Ireland or somewhere like that and find out from outsiders. There's problems within your church. Now, this pastor didn't find out anything like that, so I'm thankful for that. So I wasn't leading up to something, but if you have to hear about problems within, problems about the church, that'll be from within, not from outsiders. So that's where it really gets bad. It means that no one wants to address it from within. So Paul had to take this hurt, I think we see, and find out it came from Chloe. Chloe would be a woman. This is the only place this word is used, a woman's name. And it says, which are of the house of Chloe. So presumably she was a businesswoman or something. Anyway, it came from her house, household. And she let him know that there were contentions. So that contentions has to do, is a different word. This has to do with debates. This word shows up again in 1 Corinthians 3:3, where he says, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So the word strife here is the same word as contentions back there in 1:11. So he gives the general problem. Now, moving from general problem that he's heard about, he goes into the details of the problem or a specific problem that's involved here. So he gives, first of all, his analysis in verses 12 and 13. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, because in this account, in the immediate context here, the verb baptized shows up six times. So clearly, the big division here is over who baptized whom. So that seems to be the what categorizes different individuals here. And so he says, "Now this I say, that every one of you." So there seem to be four divisions within the church, and they were identifying, apparently, with four different individuals that had been involved in baptizing them. Now, certainly Paul started the church, and so the nucleus, and he even indicates here a handful of people that he baptized right up front. And then there's Apollos. Now, Apollos didn't come till after the church got started, but he did come to the church. He was a very effective teacher, and he apparently then was involved in baptizing some after the church got started. And then we see I am of Cephas, or Peter. So here's the third category, and as far as we know, Peter hadn't necessarily been there to Corinth, although the Corinthians knew about Peter, because in chapter 9 they knew Peter took his wife with him on his evangelistic trips. But whether Peter had been there or not, these individuals may have received Peter's baptism somewhere else and then transferred their membership in at a later time. And then he says, and I of Christ. Now back there in chapter 4 of John, we have an important passage relative to the Lord's ministry. Let's look back there in John 4, 1 and 2. So here in 4, 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, so this verse says Jesus made and baptized. But it's clarified in the next verse. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So you see, when his disciples baptized, that's just the same as Jesus baptizing. But how many people did the Lord Jesus Christ himself baptize in the Jordan or somewhere else? How many people did he actually baptize? Zero. He didn't baptize anyone. But his disciples baptized. All right, and so here we see how the disciples are an extension of Jesus, but probably for good reason, because if somebody had been baptized by Jesus, they for sure would say, this guarantees my salvation. No, not even if Jesus baptized would that guarantee salvation. The way of salvation is not by having Jesus baptize somebody, but putting faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior. So he no doubt for good reason never baptized anybody. However, there may have been then some who were saved very early during the Lord's ministry that now made it into the Corinthian church at some stage here. So there was a lot of travel, and Christians were moving around for various reasons. And so there might have been some people that ended up in the Corinthian church that had been baptized by the Lord's disciples early on, by Peter, and by Apollos, presumably in the church there, and of Paul as well. And so what we have here is individuals gravitating around personalities and thinking that I've got my favorite personality here in the church. I've got my favorite leader here. And even dividing the ordinance of baptism. So as I tried to show several weeks ago when we have that baptismal service here, that baptism is the ordinance of the church. It's not my ordinance. I don't own it. I'm not the only one that can perform it. It's a church ordinance. And so here, several weeks ago, I deliberately wanted to make sure that Bible Baptist Church realizes baptism is the church's ordinance. It's not mine. And so we had a father, as well as myself, baptize two different individuals. Now, obviously, the ordinances, being the church ordinances, the pastor ought to have oversight. And so it's not just anybody demanding, I want to baptize. No, the pastor has the last word on that. But this is instruction for you and this church and the future of this church and any other church you might end up in. Baptism doesn't belong to the pastor, neither does the Lord's Supper. It's the church's ordinance. And so, and this is Paul's point here as well. He got the church started, and then he turned baptism over to the church leadership. He was done with that. He didn't think that he had to make sure he was the only one that could ever baptize. Now, this is good advice for missionaries to realize this. And I know there's some that are on the internet listening in, as they tell me from time to time, but missionaries, especially when they go to a foreign field, have to relinquish the church and some of the church functions over to the nationals and not give the idea that only an American can handle the ordinances or anything else. Because what happens many times on mission fields is that American may go to a third world nation where individuals are very poorly trained in the scriptures. He comes on and he figures, I'm the only one that can ever do anything in this church. And you can't do anything, but I'm seminary trained, so I can do it all, and I will do it all. And the nationals will let them do it all. But as soon as that missionary leaves, what happens to the church? Been ill-trained, falls apart. And so when we are involved in missionary work on national, on foreign fields and so on, we're trying to plant churches for nationals to take over these churches. It's not a matter that a missionary goes to another country just to merely pastor in that country. Our idea is church planting. Now, it may take a missionary 20 years or so to get one church started, but the whole purpose is to turn these foreign mission efforts over to nationals. Now, if you want to be a pastor and pastor in a different land, that's fine. The Lord leads you that way, but I'm not sure that that's necessarily missions. Missions establishing churches and turning them over to the nationals. And so, quite often anyway, I see that missionaries are reluctant to ever turn over any leadership to nationals because they have this American mentality. We are superior. You can't do anything right. We can do all things right. And we're not trusting you with anything. No, the ordinances belong to the church, and it ought to be that the nationals are trained and can carry out the ordinances or the whole function of the church, the way it ought to be. And so that's what Paul was doing here. So if everybody in the Corinthian church had to be baptized by Paul, well, he did a poor job there because he says only baptize a handful of people. And so he turned it over to the leadership. But the point is, getting back here, that we all have to be careful that we see all the ministers in the local church are working together with the Lord, and that we don't align ourselves with just one or two and so on. Notice, for instance, what he says there in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says about himself and Apollos. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. So Apollos apparently won some of them the Lord and baptized some of them. And verse 6, he says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God's the one who does the work through human instrumentality. In verse 9, he says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So we are laborers together. So Paul and Apollos were laboring together. And likewise, Paul and Apollos and the church was laboring together. So we're all laboring together to allow the Lord to work through us. But we need to be careful here that we don't identify exclusively with one leader in a church, but that everyone is working together. Everyone is working together. Now, I know from a human point of view, we can appreciate some people and some people's preaching and teaching over others for various reasons, and part of it may be because of their gift. Certain people with certain gifts appreciate other people with the same gift when they're ministering the Word. And so, that there is a reality to that. But on the other hand, we need to realize that everyone is involved in doing the Lord's work. And so Paul deals with this specifically here. Now, as I mentioned in, earlier, as we got started here, Paul wanted the Corinthians to follow him, but he didn't want the Corinthians to follow him. So how's that for a contradiction? In other words, he said, be you followers of me, even as I am of Christ. But here he's upset that some of them are in the Pauline camp. So what the Lord wanted and what Paul wanted is that men follow them for the right reasons, but not to follow them for the wrong reasons. So if we're going to be a follower of Christ, we need to follow him for the right reasons. If we're going to be a follower of Paul or whomever, for the right reasons and not for the wrong reasons. And so Paul makes it clear by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, of course, this is fresh on my mind, but if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, here he has to boast, he says, in the Lord. But let's see now. So you want to be in the Pauline camp, is that right? So you want to be in the Pauline camp. You don't want to be in the Paulus camp. You want to be in the Pauline camp, is that right? Well, if you're in the Pauline camp, then let's pick it up in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 or 23 says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more and labors more abundant and stripes above measure and prisons more frequent and get deaths off of the Jews 5 times received by 40 stripes, save one, so on. So if you're in the Pauline camp, this is what you have to expect. So any of you ready to move out of the Pauline camp? Maybe I will go with Paulus. What's he have? In other words, this is why, in part, why Paul is saying this. If you're going to be a follower of me, as I am of Christ, you need to expect hardship and difficulty. And you need to realize you've got the grace of God to help you through these hardships and difficulties. But that means you need to take a stand for the Lord and to live a rigorous life and a life of difficulty and looking for His grace as you live through your Christian life. So if you're going to be a follower of me, if you're going to be in the Pauline camp, that's what you're to expect. So maybe you're not so interested now. Anyway, he deals with the specific problem and he gives his analysis. Then secondly, he gives his apology. In verses 14 and 15, or 16 rather, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So here he's saying, I'm glad I only baptized a handful of people here. Crispus, Gaius, and let's see, there is Stephanus' household. Yeah, I remember them now. But see, he doesn't have a list here where he's counting out who all he baptized and so on as such. And let's see, my list is longer than Apollos' list. So he even forgot how many were on his list. You see? So he almost puts that in the negative. Now I studied under a Protestant a professor once who said, see, this verse teaches that really baptism is not that important, and the Baptists out there, they just think baptism is so much, so important, and how much water you use is so important to the Baptists. But see, this verse teaches that baptism is really not important. No, he's not saying that at all. He's not saying that at all. We have to understand the context here. And we'll look at this a little bit further. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. So Paul wasn't trying to get a big lengthy list here. He wasn't out there just to get notches on his theological baptism belt. He wasn't trying to do that. He wasn't trying to build a name for himself. He's trying to start a church and turn it over to the nationals. That's what he tried to do. And so he wasn't doing this in his own name. And so he is as if he's apologizing. I didn't baptize very many, and I didn't baptize very many on purpose. I did it on purpose. I didn't baptize many on purpose. And he says, lest any should say that I had baptized my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whither I baptized any. So he didn't keep that list around. And he didn't pull it out regularly and say, aha, my list is still longer than Apollos's. He could hardly remember who he baptized. That wasn't important to him. That's not to say baptism's not important. You have to understand the context. Let's see how important baptism was to Paul. If you look there in Romans chapter 6, you'll see how essentially important baptism was for the sanctification of saints. There in Romans chapter 6, he says, in answering the question, 6:1, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? He says in verse 6, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Into here means with reference to Jesus, so with reference to his death. So when we were plunged in the water, that pictured our identification with the Lord and his death. Baptism is a burial. So I went over this a few weeks ago. But I keep repeating this. I keep repeating this on purpose. It's not that I've had a stroke or something. I keep doing this on purpose. And that is, so we remember that baptism pictures a burial. And you bury dead things. And so when the Lord was, when he died, he was buried. And baptism pictures that we have died to self. And then he goes on to say, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up. So, in other words, Romans 6, 7, and 8 all have as a foundation the importance of believers' water baptism. It's so important for the believer to understand believers' water baptism for the beginning of their sanctification in their Christian life. That's how important baptism is to Paul. So to say that, well, Paul really didn't baptism didn't matter, didn't matter who got baptized, by what means, how much water, anything, no, that's contrary. So you have to understand the context here. You have to understand the context. Baptism is very important to him. But he then he finally goes on to say and gives his affirmation. We see his affirmation, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So Paul was called to be a preacher of the gospel. Now, let's look specifically at his calling in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And Paul is told this by Ananias, who was a church member of the Damascus church. The only way Paul could find out the Lord's will for Paul's life after he got saved was through a church member. And this is Ananias. And Ananias, the Lord told Ananias in 9:15. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul was a chosen vessel to go to the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, and he'd be suffering along the way. Paul was called to be a church planter. So as he went into one region, started a church, he preached the gospel, won people Christ, got baptized, then he moved on. He wasn't called to be a long-term pastor as such over these churches, although he stayed in Corinth a year and a half, and Ephesus 3 years, but he wasn't called to be a lifetime pastor to these churches. He was called to be a church planter. So his calling involved preaching the gospel, winning people to Christ, getting them organized, and then moving on. And so this is his point. Paul is not negating the Great Commission. The Great Commission is disciple all nations, baptizing them. He's not negating that at all. And so he says here, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, this is where we're going to end today on verse 17. But before we do that, this sets a foundation for the rest of the book. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He wasn't going to use a rhetoric to try to persuade people through clever rhetoric why they need to trust the gospel. He was preaching the gospel because it's the power of God. Paul wasn't a Greek rhetorician. He didn't use clever language to try to ensnare people and capture them and so on. Now, he no doubt used the best King's English, or at least the best Greek of the first century, but he wasn't trying to persuade men through human effort and language and techniques. As the Greeks, they loved the wisdom, and they loved the wise route and so on. But he wasn't using that. He says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So, to the world, the cross is not appealing. And we shouldn't try to make the cross appealing to the world. People ought to want to come to the cross because they realize they're wretched sinners. Not because they're good people and the cross is something sophisticated and it makes me look like I'm in good standing in society and in business and the world and so on. No, there's nothing attractive about the cross. I mentioned this before, but there in Deuteronomy 22, those who are put on a tree are accursed of God. And so that's why the Jews wanted Christ crucified and not stoned, so all Judaism would know Jesus of Nazareth was accursed of God. That's why they went that route. So here, the Savior of the world died a humiliating death. No doubt it was excruciating, but a humiliating death, and one that would not attract anybody naturally. Who wants to be attracted to following somebody who's died in a humiliating way, cursed of God? Who wants to follow somebody like that? There's no way you can polish up the cross. There's no way that we can try to extend the cross and make it attractive. Some people like to even make the symbol of the cross in some attractive way, as if there's something attractive to the world for the cross. No, Paul is very clear. He said, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. We shouldn't try to polish it up in any way. It's not attractive to the old nature. Anybody that comes to the cross needs to come because they realize they need a Savior. And only sinners need Saviors. And so sinners are not looking for something nice and shined up and polished and very attractive to the old nation. They're not looking for that. And Paul realized that. And the next verse he says, for the preaching of crosses of them that perish, foolishness. It's foolishness. Sometimes some of these mega churches try to make the cross appealing by bringing in high personality people that now are Christians, as if you get some a wealthy person in here, you get some Hollywood movie star, some great athlete in here, and they have a testimony they trusted Christ, and we're glad for that if that's true. But to try to bring in some high profile personality to have appeal to the world, and so this Hollywood movie star is a Christian. There's nothing wrong with Christianity. That's what I want. Well, that's the wrong motive, wrong idea, wrong message. That's the wrong message. We're not trying to win people by attracting them for carnal reasons through the cross. And so it's foolishness to the world. And the world may say that they respect our religion and respect what we do. No, they don't. They don't respect it. That's all political. They don't respect us. They think we're nuts. They think we're crazy. You're following a hero, or you're following your leader who died on a cross. This is what you're following. Somebody who came to accomplish something. As far as we know, nothing ever came out of it. He died. He died. You're following somebody who's died in a tomb. Well, that's the way they look at it. Oh, you're believing in some myths that he rose again and so on. So that's the way the world looks at this. So Paul realized that. But Paul's point here now is, why are you puffed up and who baptized you when you entered into the Christian faith on your knees, at least literally or figuratively, before the cross as a dirty, filthy sinner, and you came to the cross as a sinner, humbled by your sin, And now as soon as you're saved, you get all puffed up on who baptized you. That's foolish. You need to live your whole Christian life in a life of humility, being thankful that the Lord has saved a sinner like you, but you can add nothing to your salvation. And only by the grace of God can anything ever good come out of your life. And it's all about Him. It's not about anybody else. And so to associate and be puffed up on one of the ordinances, for that matter, something that God gave us, the ordinance, and get puffed up over that is a foolishness. So Paul has to deal with a church that's puffed up over the wrong things, puffed up on in general, over anything. And he wants to bring them back to a place of humility. That's why in the rest of the passage, he takes the believer here and indicates any glorification that goes on in the believer's life has to be the glorification of the Lord exclusively. That's where he ends up in verse 31. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And the rest of the book really is dealing with pride. Dealing with their pride. And so here's an apostolic church where Paul spent 18 months trying to deal with these biblical truths. As soon as he leaves, they get puffed up. They get puffed up. Well, if that would happen to an apostolic church, you think it might happen to one of our churches? Our church here, for instance? That we might get puffed up over who we are, where we are, what's happened in our spiritual life, and you know how long we've been saved, and all of our accomplishments, and so on. The fact that the Lord saved us is His mercy in our lives. The fact that He uses us is by His grace, and we can be thankful for that. But there's never any time when we ever should get puffed up over anything that the Lord's done for us. And so here's Paul's warning, and the Lord's warning, and advice to Bible Baptist Church. Don't get puffed up. Let's be grateful for what He's done. Let's be humble before the Lord. Let's realize that if it weren't for His grace, where would we be right now? See, where would we be right now if the Lord hadn't intervened to our life? Where would we be right now? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank You for the time we've had to examine this passage. We thank You for giving us the teaching through the Apostle Paul concerning the Corinthian church. Help us to learn from this church and not have to go through the things that the Corinthian church did. We pray that You'll help us to take heed and look into our own hearts and make sure that we're humble before Thee on a regular basis in the Word of God and in prayer and seeking Your help and blessing and grace in our lives. I thank You for each one here. Pray that You'll use the Word of God now to deal with all of us. Bless the remainder of the service now, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.